Solomon has completed the building of the temple and the surrounding structures. Remember this. He hired Hiram of Tyre to create the bronze articles used for the sacrificial system of the priests, all of these heavy things outside. And he's brought in all of the golden utensils to be used by the priests as they offer sacrifices before the Lord. Two more arrivals need to take place, though. Two critical arrivals need to take place. The first, the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of the presence of God, needs to show up. And the second, more important than the symbol of the presence of God, is the substance of the presence of God Himself. It's a celebratory time, and Solomon is about to solve a problem that plagues churches today. They have a house built for God's presence, but God is somewhere else. That should hurt you. Not you personally, but that should make you sorrowful. The thought that there are churches today that are intended to be the house and the dwelling place of God, especially on Sunday mornings, and God is not there. Solomon has spent 7.5 years building the temple, and now he's wanting the temple filled with the very presence of God. We're going to look briefly at 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 7, and just verses 48 through 51. Just in a touch, a review of what was there, and I'm doing so for a very, very specific purpose that you'll see later in the message. Last week when we were talking about the kings of contribution in verses 48 through 51 of 1 Kings chapter 7, it says this, "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord." Listen to what it's made of. "The altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of what?" A couple of y'all are with me. "The basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles and the censers of pure and the hinges of both for the doors of the inner room and for the doors of the main hall of the temple." So all of the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. The table is set. Everything is placed. The guest of honor needs to arrive. The first thing they're going to do, they're going to go get the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. And then as we're going to see in two verses, we're going to see the substance of God's presence. And I have to tell you, that's where I camped out. Loved it. Loved this passage. The symbol of God's presence in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude." Before I go too far in the exegesis of this passage, when I think about some of the difficulties we're going to be resolving in marriages through the marriage conference we have, I have to point out something that will hopefully end marital strife experienced in some marriages. I want to go back to this passage in verse 3. "So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting." What was that tabernacle? It was the tent. It was the tent of God and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. And I hope to resolve strife in marriages because I want you to notice that even the tabernacle, God's tent of dwelling place, was brought into the temple. Indeed, it was brought into His house. Folks, this is book, chapter and verse to show you that even God keeps His camping gear in the house. Is it settled? Book, chapter and verse. God keeps his camping gear in his house. It did not say he brought it into the garage of the Lord, where moisture and moth can destroy. Okay. Glad I could settle the difficult things in people's lives here from the Scriptures. We're going to note three things about Solomon's worship here. Number one, King Solomon learned this worship. He learned this worship. King Solomon led this worship. And King Solomon was lavish. Lavish about his worship. In Proverbs 4:3, we discussed this a while back. This is the idea that Solomon learned this worship from his father. In Proverbs 4:3, remember Proverbs is the book written by Solomon. It's the book of wisdom. And I had never caught this before, and I thought this was just a very tender passage about the relationship that occurred between King David and what would soon be King Solomon. He says, "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother." This is Solomon recounting his childhood, folks. "He taught me," speaking of his father. "But he taught Solomon by example, not simply instruction." You can throw out the idea of do what I say, not what I do. That is a strong learning technique if you're trying to teach hypocrisy. It is meaningless if you're trying to teach godliness to speak one way and live another. All you're teaching at that point, and you are teaching very strongly, a message of live the hypocritical Christian life, if that's what you want to communicate. But that is not what Solomon learned here. Solomon learned by example, not simply instruction. You can turn here, you don't have to, but recall in 2 Samuel chapter 6, early on in the book of 2 Samuel, when King David was the king, obviously. "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.'" Remember that under King Saul, the ark had been taken captive by the Philistines. And God wreaked havoc among the Philistines when they had the element of his presence or the symbol of his presence. They sent that back to the Israelites and said, "Hands off." It went to the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom. Actually, it went to a different house, and when David tried to move it, a man was killed when they tried to move it. Then it went to Obed-Edom's home. Now, David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, and he did so with gladness. What is Solomon about to do? Solomon is about to gather all the leaders of Israel, all the fathers of the children of Israel, and he's going to go get the Ark of the Covenant. And when we see what he did, we're going to recognize that he does it in a very similar fashion to what his father David did. "So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." Can you imagine asking the Lord for forgiveness every six steps you take? Can you imagine recognizing your own sinfulness with every six steps that you take? That's what David was saying. "I recognize not just my own sinfulness, but the cost of my sinfulness. Thus we will sacrifice these animals. Remember what I told you my most common prayer is? Father, forgive me." I said that this week when I was in the gymnasium. Had the headphones on and didn't realize quite how loud I had said that. You know, so I'm getting ready to lift and I say, "Father, forgive me." And the guy looks at me and I'm like, okay. Make people uncomfortable with some of your prayers. But that is my common prayer. "Father, forgive me." The most common prayer I pray, five times more than anything else. "Father, forgive me." This is this idea from David. I'm going to take six paces and I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. I recognize my own sinfulness and I recognize the glory of God. And when I'm going to ask God to come from this place to my house, I'm going to do so recognizing my own sinfulness. Wow. This is what he learned. "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod." Aren't you glad there are times when we take this as experiential and not doctrinal? The idea of us all dancing in linen ephods here, that would have been interesting. But David did so. "He danced before the house," or before the ark. "David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." Why would they do that, folks? They're excited about the presence of God. Listen how quiet it is in here. Charlie's talking to Amelia back there. They're having a good old conversation. That's okay. I love, by the way the Lord is blessing this place. And these kids floating around this place are incredible. But folks, they were excited about the presence of God. Solomon's worship was learned from God. When we move this ark into the presence of God, when we move this ark into the house of God, I will not be presumptive. What did Solomon do? They sacrificed sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude, recognizing his own sinfulness. Solomon learned this worship. Solomon also led it, and he led it personally. He led it personally. He led it provisionally. Let me show you why I say he did it both ways when he led it. In verse 1, Solomon is the one who assembled the elders of Israel. He's the one who assembled all the heads of the tribes. He brought in the chief fathers of the children of Israel. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were assembled with him, were with him before the ark. The king said, guys, gather. We're going to get the presence of God. Now, these elders of Israel, they're the senior leaders who are in charge of local government and justice throughout Old Testament history. Folks, there was a time when the government worshipped God. It was in this theocracy when they worshipped God. You won't find this now. I cannot go get the city government and say, guys, we're bringing the house of God into TOBC or the presence of God into TOBC. That is long distinguished. But we can say leaders, men, just like these men gathered to bring the presence of God and excited about the presence of God, what do you think the equivalent would be today of men preparing their households to come to service? And I got to tell you, it doesn't start on Sunday morning when you're in your car honking, getting your wife to try to hurry up. From bumps and bruises, I can tell you that does not work. But what I can tell you is Saturday night you need to be preparing. You know, it's real tough to stay up till 2, 3, 4 in the morning and then expect an individual to be able to come in. He's leading personally. He also led it provisionally. All indications here is that Solomon offered his own sheep and his own oxen. You know from King David, I will not offer sacrifices for that which did not cost me. Think about that when you're giving. I'm not going to expect the giving of and the support of this church to come from someone else. I myself, like Solomon, am going to be a provisional person in the worship of God. I am going to participate in what it costs to run the ministries of TOBC. King Solomon learned it. King Solomon led worship. King Solomon was lavish about it. Like David, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, they were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. Now, one thing to keep in mind, folks, and I wanted to be real careful. I believe this was a prompting of the Holy Spirit because there may be individuals, and very likely individuals in here, who are probably more like the widow with her two mites than like King Solomon with his abundance or King David with his abundance. And I really want you to hear, when you think of this imagery of all these animals that were sacrificed by King David and all these animals that were sacrificed by King Solomon, hear the words of King David in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Can I suggest that before you bring anything in here, put it in an offering plate, before you bring anything monetarily in here, you first give of your heart. God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Doesn't say pocketbook in there. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. First and foremost, give of who you are and who God's made you to be. Give of that. Give of that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Another reason I love this passage is because it helps you know what to do with your sin. Say what? The working of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual when you sin against God is to give you that broken spirit, to give you that broken and contrite heart. Church, do you realize that when the Holy Spirit has its work of conviction in your life for your own sin, that the Holy Spirit has now prepared you for worship? Because what do you have? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. Amazing thing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even with our own sin, takes that sin, gives us that broken spirit, gives us that broken and contrite heart, and now we have an offering to offer unto the Lord. Father, I am sorry that I've sinned against you. It is beautiful when it's done outside in display with David and Solomon. It's more beautiful when it's done in your closet or in the recesses deep of your own heart and coming before the Lord and saying, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. It's a beautiful thing. Is God receiving, when you look at these men, is God receiving your highest and your most fervent, indeed, your most lavish praise? And if not, why not? Why not? Is God receiving your fervent and your most lavish praise? Now, the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon, and the date here says it's the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. From the text, it appears that Solomon waited almost 11 months before moving the Ark of God into the temple. Ladies, you get your house built, what do you want? You want your couch in there. Okay? I want my kitchen, I want my dishes in there. The house is built, what are we waiting for? In Solomon's case, he was waiting to really make a public statement of something. This time period of the Feast of the Booth, this time period called the month of Ethanim in the seventh month, this time period is associated with the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingatherings. This was a harvest feast. More importantly, it was a celebration of the end of the wilderness wanderings. And what God is saying here above all else, I'm putting my camping gear away. I'm putting my tent away. Israelites, you're done wandering. You've got your home. And for those of us who sojourn on this earth, and we long for that day where we go to the permanent dwelling place. This is not our home, folks. When we go to our permanent place and God says, you're done with the wanderings. You're done with the wanderings. TOBC may have been your church home, but now you are home when we enter the very presence of God. God has come to dwell with His people. Folks, the land of promise that God promised these Israelites, the land of promise without the promisor, is a very empty place. And an eternity in heaven without the heavenly one has no meaning other than I'm not in hell. A heaven without the heavenly one is simply I'm not in hell, which is a legitimate reason to give your life to God, by the way. Verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place. Remember, people have died touching this thing. People have died touching this thing, keeping it from stumbling over. And here the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place. The inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place. Remember the pictures of this. This is the Holy of Holies. This is where the cherubim are stretched 15 feet wing to wing. Two of them side by side, 30 feet. Gigantic golden symbols of the angelic host that would oversee the very presence of God. Right? They come and they place this under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. That phrase, they're there to this day, indicates that the person writing this wrote this before the destruction of the temple, of this temple. When they came in and raided the temple and took them under Nebuchadnezzar, I believe it was. This temple still exists according to the writing of this person. Verse 9. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of the stone which Moses put there at Horeb. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. There's a couple things I want to note here before we start drawing on some of the principles. First, it's the cherubim spread their wings, their two wings over the place of the ark. And the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And I wondered initially why I went into this, why the Lord would have had me go into this portion of the Scriptures. But one of the things to remember is that we do have a lot of young believers now in this church. We've got a lot of people who are new to church and haven't been raised and trained in church. And they hear the stories, which is a common story, about a golden calf. They come out of Israel, they come out of bondage in Egypt, and what do the Israelites do? Moses is up on the mountain. We don't know what's happened to this man. Everybody bring me your earrings. Everybody bring me your nose rings. Everybody bring me your gold. And Aaron fashioned a golden calf. Now, what's the difference between a golden calf and something that looks like an eagle structure? Why is it wrong in one instance and right in the other? Let me explain this, hopefully, for those who may have this question. And I sure hope somebody is, or I heard wrong from the Lord. The cherubim were man-crafted images, much like the golden calf fashioned at the base of Mount Horeb. And that's in Exodus 32 for those who want to read up. So what's the difference about this? Let me give you three primary differences between why we have the cherubim in here made of gold and why they're okay and why the golden calf wasn't. Number one, when they fashioned the golden calf, they called it God. Aaron said, "Here's your God." So when they fashioned the golden calf, they called the calf God. "This is your God, O Israel," it said in chapter 32 of Exodus. Then they credited that golden calf with the work of God. "This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. This thing we fashioned, yeah, it led you out. It led you out of Egypt." That's what they fashioned. That's what they said. So they called the golden calf God. They credited it with the work of God. And then they commanded the worship of it as if it were God. Tomorrow is a feast, and they worshiped that golden calf. All it is they're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And that's consistent with what you'll see in Romans chapter 1. That's the distinction for those who wonder why a calf versus these cherubim. Now, there's those who have studied the Scripture and remember a passage from Hebrews, and they're perhaps finding a contradiction in what we're reading in this passage. Because in 1 Kings chapter 7, it said there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of the stone, which Moses put in there at Horeb. Well, what's the problem with that? Hebrews 9:4 said that the ark had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were put the gold pot that had the manna, Aaron's bud that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. See, there's a Bible contradiction, and what's in the covenant, we have to throw the Bible out, right? These are the kind of things you're going to encounter with individuals who study the Scriptures with the intent of trying to prove the Scriptures wrong. You've got this passage in 1 Kings that tells you the only thing in there are the tablets. You've got a passage in Hebrews that says there were tablets, there was manna, and there was a rod that budded. Well, some would argue that the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod were in the Holy of Holies. They were in the... two explanations. Some would argue that they were in the Holy of Holies, but they were not necessarily in the ark themselves. Others believe that these two other items were removed during the time that the ark was held by the Philistines. And I know those of you are thinking, look, I saw Harrison Ford, and I know you can't open the ark without being killed. Okay? Don't get your doctrine from Hollywood. That's going to be wrong. There is a possibility that during the time of the Philistines, that some of the Philistines actually managed to get in there without being killed and taking those things out. There's multiple explanations on why you get these two descriptions of what's in the ark. Don't sweat it. Straighten out the people. Now the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place. They brought it into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. And remember, men have died touching this thing, trying to move this, because it's the symbol of the presence of God. However, the symbol of the presence of God is in place. Now it's time for the substance of God's presence. Now it gets scary. Now it gets exciting. Now it gets dangerous. Now it gets good. Have you ever stopped to think what would happen if God, in fullness of glory, walked into this place? Or appeared in this place? Oh, buddy. Yeah. Let's look at the substance of God's presence in verses 10 through 11. I can't think of anything that should draw greater reverence than the fear that God would fully show up. Verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. If you want to do a prayer that's kind of scary, try praying this sometime. Lord, the fullness of your glory, even if it kills me. Lord, I want to experience the fullness of your glory, even if it takes my life. That's when you're really sure of your salvation. That's when you're really sure of your salvation. The priest came out of the holy place. The priest could not continue ministering. Remember I told you, we kept saying that word over and over again of what came into the temple, what came into the temple, what came into the temple? It was the purest of gold. Listen, all the purity of the gold, all the purity of the gold did not protect the priest when he entered the presence of God. God may respect the pure gold. Listen to this, church. But He requires pure hearts. There is no replacement, and there is no distraction of the substance and the elements used in the house to replace a pure heart. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Now bear with me for a second while I answer the question I've needed to ask somebody who emailed me this question. If we all fall short of the glory of God in sin, why do we pursue purity? Why do we pursue sinlessness? 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Why do we pursue that? Because God calls us to it. Now, for a lengthier answer, I'll turn to Joshua's explanation in Ephesians chapter 4 from 2 weeks ago. Did a brilliant and beautiful job of the fact that with the work of God, that's the direction of God in our life, and that's the accomplishment of God in our life. So while we read the Scriptures, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, folks, get this. A believer does not have to sin. Above all else, when a believer sins, it's because he chooses to. Little doctrine here. Adam and Eve in the garden had the ability to sin, had the ability to not sin. Then they fell. And they no longer had the ability to not sin. The believer, let me go back, the lost person, the non-believer, truly does not have the ability to not sin. Now, how can I make that statement? Joshua's favorite verse, for everything not done out of faith is sin. Everything a non-believer does is sin. Because none of it is done in faith of who God is. Everything they do is sin. I'm going to walk this lady across the street. That's sin. Why? Because it's not done in faith. Okay? The non-believer does not have the ability to not sin. Then comes the regenerate state. Then comes the redemption of us. We've been justified and God has called us to live a life that is sanctified and set apart from Him. Not only can we sin, but we have the ability to not sin once again. And the beauty of heaven is when you and I no longer have the ability to sin. That's going to be a beautiful state. But please, please, Satan didn't make you do it. Don't get this idea that we have to. 1 Corinthians 10:9. No temptation has overcome you except which is common to man, but God will make the way of escape. But even beyond the way of escape, He's given us the power within us to not sin. And then He's commanded us to not sin. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. When these priests minister, God may have respected the pure gold, but God requires pure hearts. The gold was pure enough to stay, but the hearts of the priests were not. Would the entrance of God in this room right now send you to your face or send you to an exit? Would you be running for your life or bowing down to give your life? I would like to think that I would die right here. I cannot imagine or comprehend the reverent fear that would overwhelm me in the true fullness of the revelation of God. And if that doesn't scare you, you don't understand God. You don't understand the holiness of God. you do not understand the glory of God. If the thought of Him coming in and manifesting Himself in the fullness of His glory. We have hints. We have symptoms of God working in the lives. I promise you, the fullness of the glory of God has never come on this place. But get alone with God and say, Father, even if it kills me. I'll show you that in the Scripture in just a minute. Folks, the bronze is strong. Outside, all these articles are strong and they're meant for the sacrifices. The gold is pure. None of that protects a man from the penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, Joshua and I were having a discussion this week as we were traveling to the funeral. We were actually, at one moment, we were by ourselves and discussing the various judgments. There's not a lot of disagreement between him, Scott, and I, but there's some distinction about the judgments. And we conclude this, that the believer and the non-believer both will face the judgment of God. We will disagree a little bit in the location or the style of those. I believe in the Bema seat of the believer where we stand before Him, different from the great white throne judgment. I could be wrong. They could be wrong. One of us is wrong. But where we agree and where we're all right, where we're all correct according to the Scriptures, the believer and the non-believer both face the judgment. So if you're thinking, whew, I'm saved, I'm going to go do what I want. No. 1 Corinthians 3. There's an expectation on the life of a believer of what happens in the sanctification of a believer. For no other foundation, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Standing next to somebody in hell, in heaven. Dude, you smell like smoke. Yeah, that was my works. They burned up. We will face the judgment. I believe the believer's works are then judged, not for salvation, but the works and the things that are done for God. So for those who are thinking I'm saved and that's all I need, wow. It's going to be a very empty time before the Lord. I can't imagine the Lord returning. And in fact, I question it. Go look at every parable of the returning of the Lord where He has left a talent or a mina in place of somebody and He not come back and hold that person accountable for what they did with it. Church, we really, really got to move away from I'm justified, I'm saved. That's all that salvation consists of. We got to get away from that. Because there's justification, then there's a lifetime of sanctification. God changing you for His glory. What is God's purpose in salvation? To save me? No! His primary purpose is to glorify Himself. You just happen to be saved in the process. What's your purpose to walk out your salvation? The same as Christ, to bring Him glory. We got to move away from this. I'm saved and I'll check into my eternal hotel in 40, 50, 60 years. That is not salvation. That's perversion. That's an attempt to be friends with benefits with God. It doesn't work. You know what's fascinating is that judgment passage in 1 Corinthians 3 continues with an element of the description of the temple. I mean, we've talked about this temple that was built with glory, gold, beauty. 1 Corinthians 3, that passage continues. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Let me scare you with verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Why the rapid exit of the priests? Because the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Imagine sitting here and behind me, the smoke just starts coming out of the baptistry and getting thicker and thicker and thicker. Somebody's liable to holler, "Fire!" Others might say, "Ooh, is that the presence of God?" But let me ask you, what is worse than having to exit from the presence of God? Being cast out of the presence of God. There's one thing to have to leave because the holiness of God comes over something. There's something completely different at the judgment when people are cast out of the presence of God. Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." I ask people frequently, "Have you made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ?" "Oh, yeah." And I know that they haven't. I know it sounds judgmental on my part, but there's a spirit of discernment that says, "No, I know." Matthew 25:30, another example of being cast out of the presence of God. "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." One of the saddest passages you can read, Revelation 20:15. "And anyone not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire." Is there something worse than having to exit the glorious presence of God? Yes, it's being cast out at the final judgment, at that great white throne judgment for non-believers. And He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Folks, the choice between heaven and hell should be a no-brainer decision. No one in their right mind, with a proper understanding of the truth about hell, would choose hell. The real issue with this no-brainer decision is that it is literally no-brainer. It is not a mental decision to make. In fact, the reason it is eliminated as a no-brainer decision is found in the Scriptures. Why is it not as simple as, "Hell is bad, heaven is good, don't want it, want it"? Why is it not that simple? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, 2 Corinthians 4, and I believe it's verses 3 through 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Remember, we emphasized this a while back. Folks, let's not just say people are going to be separated from the presence of God. Call it perishing. Call it what it is. Verse 4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded." Why is it not a no-brainer decision? Because the work of Satan, allowed by the sovereign hand of God, blinds the mind. Do you understand? We will not be able to rationalize and logically argue somebody into heaven. That's one reason. "The God of this age has blinded who do not believe." Why do people not believe? The God of this age has blinded it. And if you're sitting here today saying, "I don't accept this stuff," I can tell you why. The God of this age that you don't believe in has blinded you. "Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on you." The problem may be that the seed of faith was stolen. You remember the parable of the seed. The seed was the word of God. Satan came and snatched it, allowed by God. But let me give you the second reason. It's not just that the mind is blinded. Ultimately, the choice between heaven and hell is not a logical decision. It is always a decision of the will. Always a decision of the will. And the person has to submit their will to the will of the Father. They have to cease being God and let God be God. Now, I just gave you both a Calvinistic argument and an Arminian argument on why. And I believe both are true. Saint, let me talk to you for a while. Let's let that certainty that a lost person will enter the gates of hell just kind of roost in the mind, stir in the mind of those. Let that stew. Let the Holy Spirit work in them. Let me talk to the saints for a while. Let me talk about men who dwelt in the cloud of God's glory. Because here's where we want to live. Here's where we want to dwell. Here's what we want to ask for. And because of time, I left out one of my favorite passages. I understand some of the people in Joshua Lane's class failed to be able to complete this passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord, and He was seated on the throne, and the glory of His train filled the temple, and it shook with the presence of God. And what did Isaiah say? Dude, I'm a dead man. But He dwelt in the cloud of God's presence. Let me give you two of my more favorite ones. Join me in Exodus 33, please. Join me in Exodus 33. These are worth reading. These are worth reading. And you're going to get to see the specific verse I had in mind when Joshua got his name. We think of Joshua and Caleb as the two people who went into the promised land, the two older ones, the only people over the age of 60 who got to go into the promised land. Why would I say that? They were the only two men who were over 20 that didn't die in the wilderness. Gotta love Caleb. Caleb says, I'm almost 80, and I am as strong now as I was when we left Egypt. Now let me go take my mountain. That's the attitude. Joshua got his name for a different reason. We'll show you both of these. Who were the men who dwelt in the cloud of God's glory? Exodus chapter 33, verses 8 through 10. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle. That's the tabernacle, the mobile God's camping gear. All the people arose, and each man stood at his tent door, and they watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of the cloud, who is represented by that pillar of cloud? It's the very presence of God that have led them out of bondage, led them through the parting of the Red Sea. And now they're in the tabernacle, and Moses goes into the tabernacle and the pillar comes down. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and they worshipped, each man in his tent door. And he looked and they longed to see Moses in the very presence of God. Verse 11, Joshua. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. That's where he got his name. Going into the presence of God, and with all his heart, soul, and mind, saying, this is where I want to stay. That is the heart of the saint heading to heaven. And if that's not your passion, you have not experienced salvation. Because the heart of the saint is to be in the presence of God and say, nowhere else do I want to be for all eternity. That's the heart of salvation. That's the presence of God. Come down a few more verses with me. Because there are men who dwelt in the cloud of God's glory, and there is a man who dwelt in the cleft of God's glory. Exodus 33, verse 18 through 23. I double dog dare you to pray this prayer. Verse 18. And Moses said, please show me your glory. Do you realize that could be spiritual suicide? Do you realize that could be physical suicide? God, I want your manifested glory, even if I enter into your presence as a result of it. If you got to die, becoming ashes in the presence of God, not a bad way of doing it. How did he die? He was cremated. Who did that? God. Who do you pay when God does the cremation? No one. What a savings. God, save my family all kinds of money. Cremate me with your presence. Boom, instantaneous. Let me become ash in your presence. Oh man, that's almost as glorious as Elijah, right? Going up in the fiery pillar. Or Enoch. I mean, Enoch just disappeared. Enoch just, boom, he was gone. Wow. Please show me your glory. That's the prayer I pray. Oh, what a scary prayer. Verse 19. Then the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Can you grasp hearing the voice of the Lord, declaring the name of the Lord, and how that's got to resonate in the ears and the heart and the mind? I can't get my hands around that. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So shall it be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. May you never sing that hymn the same. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. Do you understand what the author of that hymn is trying to copy and capture from the author of Scripture? This moment where Moses had prayed, please show me your glory. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Youth, we do this all the time. Speak to the hand. That isn't original with you. It's original with God. Here, look. Speak to the hand. Well, why, Lord? Because if I remove my hand, you're going to die where you're standing. Wow. Then he says, then I will take away my hand and you will see my back. But my face shall not be seen. Heaven. Heaven, saint, is more than not hell. It isn't an option of, okay, I just don't want hell. Heaven is more than not hell. It is standing by the cleft of the rock without his hand covering anything. It is not the dark cloud necessary to protect, to protect you and me from his magnificent glory. It's the fullness of the revealed glory and light of God. Heaven is not the cloud of God. Heaven is not the hand of God. Heaven is not the presence of God coming down in the fullness. Heaven is the presence of God coming down in the fullness of His glory. And not only will we not die, we won't even have to leave. Because heaven is the unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. Is that what you want? Yeah. Yeah. What if it costs you everything? I ain't got anything of value relative to this. Heaven is the unrestricted restricted access to the unrestrained glory of God.